Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to look again at the gospel, at the clarity of it, and understand it, and become more and more familiarized with it by looking at it from another angle. Use this time to equip and enable us to give an explanation for the hope that we have for those who ask. We pray this in your holy name. Okay. We are in phase three of this class. It's a class on discernment. The first phase, we talked about sound reasoning and logic. Second phase, we talked about the essentials of the gospel. What are the fundamental essentials of the gospel? And those are summarized there on your paper. And then now, phase three, we're looking at other groups that deviate from the true gospel. And we're trying to pinpoint the point at which they deviate. By doing so, we become more and more familiarized with the gospel. We're learning to discern. So last week we did Judaism. And incidentally, I know the tapes were terrible last week. There was something messed up with the microphone and everything. But we got that all fixed. And so there are copies. If you get a copy of today's class, on the back of that is last week's, an intact version. Bring your tape that you took last week back, because it's pretty much worthless, and grab a new one if you want. We left with a few questions people had about Judaism. Does anybody still want to ask any questions or make any comments about Judaism before we move on to Hinduism? They is a kind of a tough term to use. The vast majority of them, probably not. The question is, did the Jews expect the Messiah to be Almighty God? I think some of them must have. If anybody paid any kind of attention to Daniel 7, I don't see how they could have. You know, I do. I think so. The question is, did David consider him to be God? I wouldn't be absolutely dogmatic on that, but David called him Lord. And then Jesus uses that as proof of him being greater than David. So somebody might be able to make an argument, well, David didn't think that he was necessarily going to be God. He just somebody who was greater than himself. But I would lean towards that being evidence that David expected him to be deity. But not. It's not really all that clear in the Old Testament. It's there. But it wasn't an essential thing that they had to understand. Just kind of a piece of revelation. The Old Testament doesn't contradict anything. Question? All right. Hinduism. I have to tell you, most of my highlight of my week, my work week, is preparing for this class. I enjoy, but I have to say, this week, studying for this class was not the highlight of my week. Studying Hinduism is just no fun. Hinduism is such a huge, complex system with so many variations that to try and take that massive amount of material and summarize it down into a is next to impossible. It's just volumes and volumes of information, and there's hardly anything you can say about Hinduism that's true of all Hindus. There's almost nothing you can say. Very few things. So I'm just going to say those few things and we'll be done. Somebody might have a question. That's true. About the time of Moses. Now remember, we're going chronologically looking at these religions. About the time of Moses, around 1500 B.C., India was invaded and conquered by the Aryans, and Hinduism developed from a blend of those two cultures. It began developing around 1500 B.C. It wasn't anything like what it is now. Absolutely nothing. We'll get to that. But over the next 1,000 years after that, up until about the close of the Old Testament period, the Vedas were composed. There are four Vedas, and they're the basic, earliest Hindu scriptures. That means wisdom, by the way, the word Vedas. The most well-known section of the Vedas is the Hindu epic. There's a lot of epics in one of those Vedas, and one of those epics is the Gita, Bhagavad Gita. The Gita tells the story of Arjuna, who's a charioteer, and Krishna, who is actually the disguised incarnation of Hindu god Vishnu. Most Hindus, and I just mentioned that, it's not that it's all that important, it's just that you may have heard of the Bhagavad Gita, and so that's what it is. Most Hindus are of the impression Hinduism goes all the way back to 1500 BC, as I said, and they're really mistaken. They'll appeal to it being ancient, and that's the one reason why it's valid. First of all, that even if it were ancient, that wouldn't be a reason. Just over a long period of time. But that's not even the case. For example, if you try and say, what is the one thing that all Hindus agree on? You're hard-pressed to find anything, but one expert in religions that I read said basically what it boils down to is the Hindus agree on reincarnation and the system of karma. That's what basically defines Hinduism. Everything else is up for grabs. Even the names of their gods and which god they worship and which god is supreme, all that's up for grabs. So it's just people who believe in reincarnation and karma are basically Hindu. Well, during the whole Vedic period when the Vedas were written, that whole 1,000-year period from 1500 BC to the time around 500 BC, 400, around where the Old Testament ended, that whole time they didn't believe in reincarnation at all. They believed you die and go to heaven. And that's what the Vedas teach. And one reason why it's persisted so long is because it's syncretism. It just adopts beliefs. People come to India, new people groups come to India, and whatever religion, whatever god they worship, whatever religious stuff they're in, Hinduism. So it's an undefeatable religion because it just morphs to, comes in. And that's why there's so many versions of it. And it's a religion that's hard to define by their beliefs. Most sources I read said that there's three basic classifications which the hundreds of Hindu sects fit into one of these three classifications. One is the monists who stress the philosophical one thing is one. They don't even care if it's all God or not. I mean, that's those two different versions of it. But the main thing is it's all one. Everything is one thing. And they're not even into religious or theistic ideas. They're just into that monism. The second category is those who worship Vishnu, worship Shiva as the highest. Now, as far as their worship and their practice, what they believe is kind of minor. The point of Hinduism is to live in such a way as to carry out the function of your caste category, and you just fulfill your purpose for being born, and that's the point of Hinduism. Almost all Hindus consider cows to be sacred animals. They don't eat beef. They marry within their caste. There's a few practices that are common among all Hindus. Most Hindus, while they recognize the supreme god, will worship hundreds of other thousands, millions. Their worship is comprised of just countless rituals all over the place. And one thing about their worship is they don't worship like we do. They don't come together in a group and worship. Their worship is just all individual. They worship in their homes. They'll go to a shrine, but they'll just go by themselves or with their family. There's all kinds of family worship that goes on, but it's not a corporate thing at all. They worship both the dead and living men as saints. They have all the shrines, and they portray the divinities and the gods in sculptured images. They have a shrine over there that's in India. They have one that's a temple. It's just a rat god temple, and the whole temple is filled with millions and millions of rats. There's a snake one. I mean, there's all these different temples. As is usual with polytheism, they have a view of God that's very low. Their gods are immoral. They do all kinds of bizarre sexual things. They're mean. They don't have virtue, very many virtues. They're just like human beings. Now, their belief system is the most important gods are Brahma, who is the creator of the universe. He's the creator god. And Vishnu is the preserver, and Shiva is the destroyer. Sometimes they'll speak of Brahma as an ultimately high god, even though the other times it's Vishnu or Shiva or somebody. It's just, like I say, they don't care too much, worry too much about contradicting themselves.
So is Shiva evil?
No, not necessarily. Shiva destroys because it needs destroying, like bringing judgment and so on.
So
So, Hindus, what they believe is that the universe is encased in a big shell, and there's all kinds of concentric heavens and hells and oceans and continents and everything all the way back down to the center, which is India. And India is the most wonderful place. When I was asking Arjuna, when I was over in India, and I was asking questions about karma, they said, you know, if you have good karma, then you're born into good circumstances. If you have bad karma, then you're, in your next life, you're born into bad circumstances. And he's telling me this as we're driving around. Look, poverty and people sleeping on the street, garbage everywhere and everything. And so I said, and say, wow, he must have had excellent karma in his last life because he's you know, nice clothes, born in a wonderful place like the United States, and he has all these wealth and all this stuff. And he just laughed and laughed. He said, oh, no. He says, they wouldn't assume that at all because you weren't even born in India. The greatest blessing of all, the greatest privilege of all is to be born in the most holy place in existence, and that's India. Frankly, I'm glad I didn't get that particular blessing, but anyway. They believe that time goes in endless cycles. The Creator God creates paradise. Then, generation by generation, things get worse and worse and worse until they're so bad that Shiva comes along and destroys the whole universe by fire. And then Brahma creates another golden age. Incredibly hopeless. Everything just keeps getting worse. It doesn't get better. It just keeps getting worse.
What is nirvana?
Nirvana is something that they hope to reach by exiting the cycle of reincarnation. They, if you become reincarnated, you have good karma, you become reincarnated at a higher state, and you can keep doing that and keep getting a higher state, or you can follow certain procedures, and that self-denial, especially self-denial of denying yourself worldly pleasure. And if you deny yourself worldly pleasure, you can, if you're good enough at it, leap out. Usually, nothing. Nirvana is when you just melt in. The whole, you're like a drip of water dropping into the sea, and you just become huge oneness. Really not a great, I mean, not very appealing thought to me. Completely lose your identity, and you just become part of this massive oneness. So, it's really hopeless. Very, very hopeless. In fact, I asked Arjuna how he became a Christian, and he said, I said, what was it that first bothered you about Hinduism? And he was converted as an adult, and he said the first thing for him was, the thing that always bothered him was, the fact that he didn't have any control over whether or not he would, good things would happen in his future. He says, I can live a very devoted life in this life, and maybe I'll be reincarnated as a Brahmin priest, maybe I'll be reincarnated as some wealthy family, but if I'm reincarnated as some wealthy family, chances are I'll be not very devout in that life, and I'll be right back down to the bottom. And I can't do anything now to guarantee that I'm going to be devout in that next life. So that's kind of what bothered him.
But I've always thought of nirvana, you could have sounded hopeless, but being a spiritual goal to reach nirvana.
Yeah, that is their spiritual goal.
It would be peaceful.
Peaceful, except you don't have any awareness of being peace, being at peace. You don't have any awareness at all. It's really, in my thinking, very close to going out of existence. You're not an individual anymore. So it is their goal. To me, it just seems like it's a pretty meager thing to hope for. That's why most Hindus don't even try for it. They just try for a better reincarnation next time around. No, it's not. It's not. I'm thinking Hinduism is a huge category where Buddhism is actually a subcategory that branched off of Hinduism about 500 years before Christ. So that's disputable. I mean, there are some Buddhists that will say Hindus branched off of the Buddhism, but Historically, it's a little bit more the other way around. But really, modern Hinduism was not existent back at the time that Buddhism branched off, so it's six and one half dozen of the other. But you're right. Nirvana is really a term associated more with Buddhism. But the section I'm about to get into now is Hinduism in the United States. United States Hinduism doesn't distinguish at all between anything. They'll just grab whatever pieces they want, and they might have something from Christianity, something from Buddhism, something from, you know, so it's really tough to define. Other than Indians who have actually moved here, Hinduism in the United States is primarily represented by the hundreds of Eastern mystical cults. Many Americans over the past decades have developed an anti-Western mentality. That's just a popular thing now. And so among those people, the idea is if it's from the East, it's good. If it's from the West, it's bad. And so that's why Eastern mysticism is becoming more... It started kind of in the Vietnam War era when there's sort of anti-American sentiment among many young people. And that sentiment sort of transferred into everything from the West is bad. We're just imperialistic Westerners, and the Easterners really know where it's at. And so Hinduism was really... the thoughts of Hinduism were really accepted in a lot of cults that generated at that time.
Is Hare Krishna then a sect of...
Yeah, yeah. And I'll talk about the Hare Krishnas. That's probably the most well-known pocket of Hinduism in the United States is the Krishnas. And... It's called, I'll just tell you about it right now, International Society for Krishna Consciousness is what it's called. So if you see this, ISKCON, ISKCON, all capital letters, that's the Krishnas. The other most well-known pocket of Hinduism in the United States is TM, Transcendental Meditation. And then New Age usually has a healthy dose of Hinduism in his cafeteria-style religion that he puts together. And it's tough to deal with these people because their beliefs are so self-contradictory, but they don't, and illogical, that they interpret it as being spiritual. The more self-contradictory and illogical it is, the more spiritual it must be. And some Christians are like that. That's why some teachers that just get up there and just spout meaningless drivel and doesn't make any sense, people, they get a lot of followers because people say, wow, that is deep, you know, that is profound, because it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, they're dressed in sheets and they're bald and they'll have a little patch of hair. Yeah, and they do their drums, march out to Rocky Flats. They used to do that all the time. They're most well known in the United States for their fundraising. They go to the airports and try and raise money. And and they're, you know, they chant the Hare Krishna chant, which is kind of funny. It's just real repetitive. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare Krishna Krishna. What, you know, just, and it's. I was in India. I was driving along, and here on the back of one of the taxis is that chant. And so I asked a dumb question. I was with Arjuna. I said, "Oh, you have Hare Krishnas here?" He just laughed. He said, "No." He said, "That's an ancient Hindu chant. The Hare Krishnas just stole it, you know." But anyway. When you had your stint in the Hare Krishna movement? Oh, yoga? I mean, oh yeah, I'll talk about yoga too. That's another major aspect of... Transcendental meditation is one form of yoga. But yoga is one of the six... Hinduism is divided into six major philosophies that they have. And one of the major philosophies of Hinduism is yoga. So I'll get into that in just a minute. First, let me just say a couple of things about the Krishnas. What they believe is that Jesus Christ is Krishna's son, but not deity. He's just, any person can reach the level like Jesus Christ reached. To the Hare Krishna, Jesus is not the unique son of God manifest in the flesh. He's not an incarnation of Krishna either. He's just his son. Salvation for the Hare Krishnas is obtained by removing your karmic debt through devotion to Krishna and the right actions and multiple incarnations as you work your way up through reincarnation. I got into a conversation with Hare Krishna one time, only one time that I remember. I was on the Pearl Street Mall, and I got to talking about the... Wasn't you? I was just in a conversation about him. He was handing me all this literature, and of course I always take as much literature as they'll give me so that I can throw it away and they hopefully run out of literature. But anyway, I'm taking all this stuff, and and I'm talking to the guy, and I mentioned that I was about to go hunting. I can't remember what brought that up, but I said I was about to go hunting. He says, hunting is wrong. He says, that's a person that's reincarnated as a deer or an elk or something. You shouldn't shoot. That's just murder. And I said, is every living thing a human that's been reincarnated as that thing? He said, yes. I said, every living thing, every single living thing, including plants? He said, yes. And he was sitting on the grass. I said, so you're sitting on countless hundreds of individuals? He said, well, yeah, but it doesn't hurt them. I said, but if you would pick a blade of grass, then you'd be murder. That'd be murder. I said, what about all the individual cells in your body? Are those each individual people? Your whole body is made up of billions of other people that are each reincarnated as a cell? He finally got mad. Anyway, they don't tend not to think too deeply about the implications of their things, but it just really is a hopeless system. Things just keep getting worse. And a lot of times, you know, if you do something bad, then you have to have bad circumstances in your next life, which means there have to be bad circumstances. At least as many bad circumstances in your next life as in this life, and so things can't get better. They can only get worse. They believe you rid yourself of sin by clapping and dancing before God, showing manifestations of ecstasy. If you do all that, quote, all the birds of sinful activities will fly upwards. Isn't that a nice thought? You just do the rituals and sin goes away. That's externalism. Every religion does that. So you dance and clap. Evidently your sin nature is hooked up to the clapper. You just clap it off, you know, it's gone. Salvation comes to those who follow the four regulative principles, chant 16 rounds of the Hare Krishna mantra on beads every day, and follow all the regulated temple programs. You just do the procedures. Forget about your heart. There are a lot of elements of Catholic tradition that have been taken from various other religions, and that's probably one of them. So, anyway, that's Hare Krishna's. Transcendental meditation is a form of yoga introduced by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. You probably heard of him. He's a yogi because he practices yoga. That's what a yogi is. Six schools of philosophy I mentioned before, one of them is yoga. Yoga is a set of mental and physical exercises designed to free the soul from reliance on the body so that your soul can be freed from your body and unite with Brahma. And there's also some other sexual things about uniting female and male gods when you do the various positions and all that stuff. When Maharishi Mahesh Yogi ran into sort of a minimal, tepid response in the West, he revamped his approach, and he decided to market yoga in the West as a secular discipline, and TM specifically, transcendental meditation, as a secular discipline, and then it really caught on. And to this day, a lot of people think it's a secular thing, and there's a debate about whether it's religious or secular. In the 1980s, I remember this, I don't know if any of you remember this, but in the 80s, TM had become deeply entrenched in the New Jersey public school system, and it was actually being taught. Now, I remember when I was in elementary school, them teaching us some of the TM techniques, where in my gym class, I had to sit and meditate, trying to empty my mind and all this stuff. And so it was really entrenched in the New Jersey schools, and there was a lawsuit, and some Christians used the courts to have TM declared a religion, and won. And that was in the early 80s when that happened. And that really killed the public support of TM in New Jersey, but still, there's a lot of interest in it, and the interest today in TM has been revitalized by probably the leading spokesman for TM, who is a guy by the name of Deepak Chopra. And he admits that it's a spiritual thing, but he says it primarily promotes health maintenance. That's what it is. It's just a health maintenance program. And so that's how he gets people to accept it. He's widely accepted. Chopra says with his program, you can have a well-being, physical well-being, for, quote, a lot less than a single day in a hospital. If that's saying anything. TM, quote, TM health maintenance courses cost $3,400. 7 days of cleansing programs cost $2,700 and should be repeated 3 times a year. Now, this is slightly out-of-date information. It's probably more now. But for the bargain price of $11,500, you can have a prescribed ceremony invoking a Hindu deity to treat endometriosis. It's kind of a scam. It's just a financial scam. One of the most popular recent TM projects is the new a political party called the Natural Law Party. You ever heard of the Natural Law Party? That's the TM party. Now, in TM, God is pantheistic. The Hare Krishnas, he's monotheistic. They believe in one supreme God. TM is more pantheistic, and your goal in TM is to lose your personality in the oneness of God, kind of like what we mentioned with Nirvana. And of course, that takes away that God's not a unique person. He doesn't have personhood. Being is the living. Listen to this quote: "Being is the living presence of God, the reality of life. It is eternal truth. It is the absolute in eternal freedom." You can always spot Eastern mysticism when what they say doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make any sense. They're like Christian mystics, like I said before. TM ignores Christ almost completely. They don't even mention him. The Maharishi said that it's possible for anyone to become as enlightened as Jesus Christ, but that's about all they say about him. And the way to become that enlightened is through TM. Salvation in TM is accomplished by realizing that one is in union with the creative intelligence. The answer to every problem is that there is no problem. Let a man perceive this truth, and then he is without problems. This realization comes through practicing the meditations of TM. Quote, "A huge mountain of sins extending for miles is destroyed by union." Here's how you have forgiveness of sins. It's destroyed by union brought about through transcendental meditation, without which there's no way out. Salvation is really a misnomer, since one is not truly a sinner, but rather forgetful of your divinity. Your problem isn't that you sin. Your problem is you've just forgotten that you're God. And you need to be reminded. Well, a little bit of Shirley MacLaineism in that. That's kind of her idea. So, that's TM. It's very dangerous, by the way. And I just want to inject this. This isn't part of what we're talking about with the essentials and part of their essentials, but I just have to inject this because it's so dangerous. Hinduism is dangerous. Especially TM. Eastern meditation is very dangerous. And let me explain why. It's nothing. You think meditation sounds good. It'll calm me down. It'll, you know, lower blood pressure. It'll, Bible talks about meditation. When the Bible talks about meditation, it is difference between night and day between this kind of meditation and biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is ruminating, contemplating truth, thinking about God. It's actively pursuing God, thinking about some aspect of truth, filling up your mind with thoughts about God. The opposite of that is TM, which is emptying your mind. The whole goal of this kind of meditation is you empty your mind so you're not thinking about anything. Obviously, when you do that, you can see why Satan would want people to do that, right? You empty your mind and you're not thinking anything, he can introduce anything he wants.
Where do the crystals come in? Where do they peddle these crystals?
With the New Agers, the crystals are just... I don't know what the origin of those crystals are. And almost any New Ager, you ask them what they do and what the significance of it, you get all kinds of different answers. It's pretty hard to pin down. But they just believe there's some mystical magic in them, really. It's just a belief in kind of a magic. But you need help emptying your mind, and that's what a mantra is. Now, you hear the term mantra thrown around all the time. I just want to tell you about mantras, and I want to warn you about them, because they're a danger in the church. A mantra is when you say a word over and over until your mind gets numb and you're not thinking anything. And everything loses its meaning. Have you ever said a word, thought of a word, and you just kind of said it over and over in your mind until finally it sounded funny? The word just, it's a common word, but it sort of loses its meaning. It sounds funny. That's sort of what happens with a mantra, except if you keep doing that, it's kind of Chinese water torture on your mind. It just eventually numbs your mind so you're not thinking at all. And they will chant a mantra. Now, you get some secret word. It's supposed to be a magical kind of a thing. And you chant it. It's not. You can use any word you want. Sometimes they'll tell you to use, you know, to make it acceptable to Christians, they'll say, use Jesus Christ as your mantra or something. Anyway, they make it real secret so it seems magical. And then they'll say, chant it over and over. And you keep saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, for like 3 hours. And finally, that has a physiological effect. It's just like drugs. It has a physiological effect on your brain and sends you into a trance. Just sort of a semi-conscious state. Very hyper-suggestible state. And it seems like ecstasy. But just like people who take drugs think that they get closer to God, but a lot of times by doing that. In the 60s, that was popular. Some people still think that today. This is the same kind of thing. You're just drugging your mind through the mantra, and it seems like you're having an ecstatic experience with God.
The reason I say it's a danger in the church is because a lot of people, especially within the charismatic movement, use mantras. They'll sing a worship chorus, a real simple worship chorus, and they'll repeat it and repeat it and repeat it, sometimes for a couple of hours. Just singing it over and over and over and over in a worship time. And what happens is you put the whole congregation into a trance. And then the preacher gets up and he just, you know, he's real charismatic about his preaching style or whatever, and he gets everyone all whipped up into a frenzy. And they're super suggestible because they are in this semi-trance. It's very dangerous. And it's nothing like biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is focusing on truth and thinking about sound reasoning. So anyway, that's what that is. Okay. Now that's just my briefest conceivable summary on Hinduism. Okay.
So we didn't do yoga.
I think it's kind of like martial arts. If you like to stretch your legs in a certain way, then that's fine. But I wouldn't go to somebody who teaches yoga. Because you're going to tend to be, they're going to be driven by a lot of philosophies that are non-Christian in their origin, and there's a chance that if you're not discerning, you can be influenced by those philosophies. There's no danger in the positions. I mean, if you want to twist your body into whatever position you want, it's not going to. There's no spiritual anything connected to that.
You know, there's a lady that has. Christian lady who
sells
a yoga video
on Facebook. Sorry. Well, it might be good for you to sit that way. I don't know.
That's more of a physical part of yoga.
If you do the physical stuff, there are some Christians who teach that just doing the physical things inherently invites demons, and you know. So I don't buy into any of that. I think if you want to do whatever exercise, you know, martial arts or yoga or whatever, go ahead and do it. But just watch out. The people that teach you that stuff are going to tend to be influenced by those philosophies.
Or require the mantras.
Yeah, or the mantras. And a lot of times they'll say, yeah, the mantras are an important part of it because that affects the way you feel.
I watched a session of yoga on Dish Network.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the positions that they gave was called Full Sun Salute. So I said, okay.
Yeah, that's enough for
because
it's a salute.
Saluting the sun.
Yeah.
And it was a simple putting your hands together and having one knee up, like you see in the Egyptian.
Yeah.
A lot.
Saluting the sun every morning is a major tenet of Hinduism. Not all Hindus practice this. That's where that comes from. Yeah. Yeah, it's important if you do that you don't do it as a salute. So.
Well, I can tell you, I had a medical doctor who gave me his books on.
Mm-hmm.
The yoga practices for physical reasons. And I read them, and I got on the floor, prostrate, and we did counting.
Uh-huh.
And I called her, I went back to him, I said, he's going crazy, he's a book. In my mind, I just chatter off.
Yeah.
I said, you feel anything?
What would Kay be like if her mind were empty? That'd be something.
Jim would love that.
What method does Arjuna use to evangelize Hindus? What
tact
does he take?
That's a great question. And really, what I was going to do, now we're just out of time, so we'll have to do this next time. I wasn't going to do a role play on this one. What I was going to do is we're going to do the beginning of the role play where you just ask me what I believe, and I'm going to be a Hindu who tells you and I believe a certain thing. And then from there, instead of you trying to convert me or whatever, we're just going to, as a group, list strategies. What strategies could we take to reach somebody like that? And I don't want to give too much of that away, but basically what Arjuna does is he just preaches the gospel the same way I do. He just introduces them to a bunch of completely foreign thoughts. He doesn't try and cleverly work it into their... There's so little point, so few points of agreement. It's not like Judaism. It's, you know, it's this opposite end of the spectrum to where it's not all that fruitful. You just need to say, let me just tell you a radical new idea. You know, and introduce them to a God who is omniscient and, you know, all-powerful, a single personality, all that stuff. That's one strategy, but there are other strategies.
It just sounds so much like Hindu and Santeria run hand in hand, because Santeria was it was its own thing in voodoo, and then Christianity came involved, and they used the saints as gods, and other things were introduced to it, and it just grew into this whole religion of multiple gods and still using magics and things like that.
Any human religion, anywhere you go, Satan's got his fingerprints all over it, and there will be those similarities. That's true. Stan, did you?
You mentioned that they're self-contradictory, and it seems like the practices of this stuff believe that there's in the either-or philosophy, I'm sorry, in the both-and philosophy rather than the either-or. In other words, we believe that there's either truth, something is either true or it's false, but they say it's both-and. You can take it, you can have it both ways.
Right.
So it's really difficult to argue with them on any particular point, because they think it's and an illustration of that is I had a doctor that suggested I read the Tibetan Book of the Dead, and with a particular introduction by Carl Jung, and there were 21 pages of Carl Jung's introduction where he says you Westerners have to give up your Western viewpoint of philosophy in order to read this book. You have to quit thinking and just accept what's said here.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no really, you know, the truth, you just take it in. Don't argue with it at all.
Yeah, that, and of course, that has obvious danger to that. But let me just close by saying this. When you run into that thing, people say that all the time. That's just starting to become accepted in our culture. In the East, they have one kind of logic, both and. Both this and its contradiction, both A and non-A are true simultaneously. We have our Western logic where they're not, A and non-A can't both be true simultaneously. And a lot of people said, yeah, that's both. They're just two different varieties of logic. They're both valid. They're not both valid. And you can prove true logic and you can disprove contradictory logic. Both and type logic is ridiculous. It's just meaninglessness and error. And Ravi Zacharias has a great way of illustrating that. He says, I've been to India. They don't have Eastern logic over there. They have Western logic over there. If they're standing there and there's a bus barreling down the street, they don't think, well, you know, suddenly they're experts on the laws of cause and effect. And they jump out of the way of the bus. They don't sit there and say, well, what I want to believe is true, you know, or whatever. So you can point out in their own lives, they don't live that out. Okay. Katie, do you have any?
So what is the evil? Do they have evil gods?
Yeah, their gods are evil because since they're not like the God of the Bible, since they're totally different, then that means they're demons, according to Scripture. So they're...
But, I mean, the gods, like you have Brahma, Shiva, and those, do they have an evil god that those gods have?
Oh, no. They generate enough evil on their own. They don't really have a devil. But just for example, Krishna. Just to get an example, one of the stories, if you read the Bhagavad Gita, you'll find in one of the stories of Krishna is he saw a bunch of women bathing without any clothes in a lake, and so he went and gathered up all their clothes and put them way up high in a tree so they couldn't reach him, so that he could watch. So, Krishna is a voyeur, you know. So that's the kind of, it's like reading Greek mythology. The Greeks do, I mean, they're gods, do all kinds of awful, same kinds of things human beings.
So there's no devil. The evil is man.
Right. Well, the evil is, no, it's not man. The evil is defined, what's that? Yeah, it's always there, and it's defined in a lot of obtuse ways.
It's always there in one.
Yeah. I mean, any Hindu you talk to will have different ideas about evil, but it's not like the Christian idea at all. Okay, well, any other comments? All right. We will continue this with Hinduism, and we'll go ahead and strategize about how to reach a Hindu next Sunday. So. and then we'll maybe introduce the next one. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us these truths. And Father, we ask that those of us who know people who are influenced by Hinduism to one degree or another, that we might be able to present the gospel to them, just the truth of such a wonderful truth that they have in store to learn after being subjected to such hopeless, meaningless garbage. I pray that you might give us the blessing of having the privilege of being the ones to introduce the beautiful truth of the gospel to the Hindus around us. We pray this in your holy name.